Again, it's good to be with you. I love the opportunity to come together with God's people and the community of faith as we pursue and seek God's wisdom in order to shape not only our lives, but our worship to Him. Obviously, today, as we begin to talk about a definition of worship or the elements of worship, I'm going to be focusing on more of the concept of corporate worship. And without saying too much about this, for some 20, 30 years now within the Church of Christ, in a broad sense, there's been a huge debate over how we worship. And, there's the all of life is worship side of the argument that says everything we do, 24 hours a day is worship to God. And then you have the more the corporate worship model, the five acts model, if you will, of worship. And I always read these articles and listen to the debate, and I hope, along with everybody else who opens the Word of God, recognizes that it's kind of a foolish debate. God called us into a corporate worship, right? That wasn't something we invented. That's something that God called into being. And yet, God Himself demonstrated and repeatedly sent His prophets to illustrate the fact that unless we have a life of worship, the corporate worship doesn't have much meaning. Right? That both are absolutely necessary. It's not an either-or argument. It is both and. And so we need to take time as God's people talking about what it means to live a worshipful life, where our lives become living sacrifices. But that should never detract from the corporate time of worship. That this is a special event. It's different than all of life. And God has called us to it. We didn't invent it. And so, let me just, having said that, I will leave that discussion with the understanding that as we talk about the elements of worship in this hour, I'm going to be focusing on the corporate worship and the elements of the corporate worship in and of itself. Now, tomorrow I am going to be doing another class on worship. It's going to be the spiritual shift of worship from Old Testament to New Testament and how that affects what goes on in New Testament worship. And for those of you who are wrestling with trying to understand a theology of a cappella worship, we're going to touch on that heavily tomorrow. I mean, I don't care if we're talking about the music in our worship or the table or the Lord's Supper. Everything needs to be based upon an understanding of the will of God, because it's God's worship, right? It's not what I like or what you like. It is, after all, God's worship. And therefore, we're going to try to, in tomorrow's class, be very specific about this spiritual shift and how that affects many aspects of our worship, including the music that is going on there. So if, whichever side you are on in that, I hope you have a theological ground for what you practice in worship, and I hope to be able to present a theological ground for a cappella worship. Okay, everybody got the little sheet here. I'm missing part of it off of this, and that's my fault, but it's okay. We'll fill in the blanks. When I talk about the elements of worship, I'm not talking about the elements of the Lord's Supper, which would be another great theological discussion, but rather the elements of worship itself. And I don't know of any, I mean, first and foremost, the ground of worship is that we are in a covenant relationship with God, and that God has called us corporately As a community of faith, God calls us into a special time where we together, as a body, give praise to God. That worship is, first and foremost, our response of praise to God because of who He is and what He has done as we live in covenant with Him. That's the all of life part there at the end. We're going to flesh a little bit of this out more. But it is a response. You know, one of the things is oftentimes we go to worship wanting to be charged up, right? Wanting to be filled up. Which I guess is a normal thing, but I sometimes think that we get that a little bit backwards or upside down. Because if we've lived all week in the presence of God, and under the mercies of God and the blessings of God, then when we gather to worship God on the first day of the week, it's not really to be charged up. It's really about releasing a whole week of God's presence out in glory to Him. Right? That if we've worshipped God all week, then Sunday morning just becomes an overflow as a body of faith. An overflow of our praise and thanksgiving to God. And if that is the case, that if we are worshipping God on Sunday morning, is it about the preacher? Is it about the preacher? Well, no, it's not. Is it about the singing? No, it's not. I kind of got carried away last night, I confess, about my concern of the individualism that plagues our culture and our church. But one of those raging red flags that I see over and over again is the reality that we want worship to fit our mold, right? To fit what I want, what I desire. I becomes the primary drive of what makes worship. And if the preacher isn't turning my crank, then I'm going somewhere else. Or if the music isn't doing it, or if the whatever, the atmosphere. Right? There is a certain immaturity, frankly, about that discussion. I mean, it is like a child who cannot think beyond his own needs. That discussion is a childish discussion. Now, we're going to talk here, we're going to kind of get in the Word a little bit later on 1 Corinthians 14 and recognize that edification is part of what we do in worship. So, to some extent, there is conversation there, responsible conversation there. But there has to be some maturity in that conversation. Because there is a difference between the demands of a child and everything has to fit what he wants. And someone who is thinking of the edification of all. Right? So, our worship is to God, not the preacher, not the singing. It's God-oriented. God is addressed. We ascribe worth-ship to God. You know, part of the whole music debate is the new songs, you know. They call them the 7-Eleven songs. I've heard all of that stuff. The contemporary music. You know, you sing, what is 7-Eleven? You sing seven words 11 times over and you've got a song or something like that. And I actually think that there's a great value in the new music that is coming out to a certain degree. I love the old hymns, don't get me wrong. I mean, I grew up with them. They are a part of my faith. They develop my faith. They move me. But one great distinction between the newer music and the older hymns is the fact that most of the older hymns were songs about God or about Jesus. And there has been a bit of a shift in that as I look at the newer music, that it's actually songs that are sung to God. Right? Take a look. Now, again, this is not 100% both ways, but this is something that I have observed in the newer music. Now, I was gone for much of the newer music, and so I, like many people, come back and sat there and said, I don't know any of these. We sang 10 songs, and I know two of them, you know. And so I struggled through that little, problematic thing. But when I see the songs, they're actually songs where we sing to God. Right? They're directed to God, and that's very good. I do think that one of the problems with our traditional worship services was that they were directed to evangelism. Right? You preach, you have your invitation, and all the songs were kind of, the whole service was front door evangelism. That's where we wanted, you know, leave the front pew empty because we want folks to come forward, right? The seeker service, as modern times has called it, where the point of the service is to get the seeker to come forward. Well, certainly we want people to respond to God, but that's not the direction of worship, the people out here. Right? The direction of worship is God. And again, as we look at the text, 1 Corinthians 14, we can see that those two things kind of work together sometimes, but we need to get them in the right perspective. God is the focus of our worship. It should be recognized that worship is initiated by God. He, from the very beginning, called people into His presence, made it possible for us to come into His presence, to commune with Him. That was God's doing, right? And I think that that's very important that we keep that in mind. We're coming before the presence of a holy God. And every time when I start to think of worship as common, you know, I go back and read again Exodus 19, where God says to Moses, nobody can come up to this mountain but you. I'm going to let you come, but if anybody else comes onto this mountain, even if an animal steps foot on the mountain, my holiness is going to strike out against them, right? Because there's this distance between God's holiness and His people. Why don't we turn over there? I didn't plan this, but it's worthwhile. Let's turn over to Exodus. It's a fascinating passage. Exodus 19. So you have this instruction for Moses. And I'm going to read the words of God, okay? Here's what He says in verse 3. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and that you are to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's the first premise of worship. God brings us to Himself. It's not like they did it themselves or we do it ourselves. God opens the door to this event. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And then he goes on and just says, nobody else can come up here. Only you, right? Go to the chapter 24. So after the law is given to Moses, and Moses goes down to the people, says, Moses said to, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to, what? Worship at a distance. Only Moses is to approach the Lord. The others will not come near. Again, you have that issue of distance because of the holiness of God. And so Moses went and told the people, and they responded in one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And so he gets up early in the morning, he builds the altar, and he sacrifices the lamb, and he takes the blood of the altar, and he sprinkles the people with it, right? And he sprinkles half on the altar, and then he took the book of the covenant, he read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything. And in verse 8, Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. Now here's the kind of the mystery. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the Lord. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made with sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise up his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God. And they ate and they drank. Now what happened between verse 3 there and verse 9? They could only worship at a distance at first until the covenant was made and they were sprinkled by the blood. And then they're brought close. They saw God. I cannot explain that passage to you. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to tell you about it and you can wrestle with it yourself. But something happened in that covenant-making event, right? God opened the way for them to come and worship Him in a unique and a special way, in covenant. And so, somehow or other, I think in our worship, we need to go back to this fundamental principle that God is the focus of the worship. Right? And our goal as leaders of the congregation and as we lead in the worship, somehow or other, we need to help people see God first. A lot of times we do church, but we don't really connect people to God. And that has got to be our primary aim. This is a little practical, personal. My wife asked me to say this. She says sometimes I'm too theological. And I need to, you know, get practical. And that's good. I like my wife. She's always, as one of our gentlemen said earlier, where would I be without my wife, you know? And she is a godly partner in this journey of mine. But just recently someone called and asked if they could, they were supposed to preach on Sunday, and they said, instead of preaching, I'd like for a couple of our young people to get up. They've been working all week in this inner city ministry, and they'd like to report what they've learned in this inner city ministry. And I said, no. And it wasn't very well understood at the time. I said, you know, I want to hear how God is working in these people. But even as I was a missionary for 20 some years, and I had to go and report to churches, and they asked me to report Sunday morning for during the worship hour, I said, no. I want to worship God with you. That's what I want to do in this hour. Now, I don't mind outside of this hour to report on the work and to talk about what God is doing in other ways, but this hour is a worship to God time. And I sincerely desire to join with you in praising God our Father. That wasn't understood by the gentleman that I talked to. Sometimes it isn't always understood by the churches, but it's something that I'm deeply convicted about. That we should be intentional. That our worship focuses on God and allows people to see God, connect with God, respond to God first and foremost. And as we see here, it is a covenantal relationship. Worship is, right? Yes. That it's something changes when we're in covenant. Between verse 3 and verse 8, there's a lot here I'm still trying to wrap my head around in Exodus 24. But at one point, they could only worship at a distance, but after the covenant, they come before God and see Him. And so that covenant makes a difference in our worship to God. The second element, I'm going to move on because I'm running out of time here. The second element is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the part I've kind of missed in the notes. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. You have this doxology, as you have throughout Scripture, these different doxologies. But they're always directed toward God, right? That's the nature of them. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you have this interesting doxology where we praise God, but our praise to God is through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to really rush here because I can tell already I'm not going to cover this if I don't rush. But hopefully it's not going to disturb your evaluation. Ephesians chapter 1. So you have this beginning of the letter, and from verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence in the original language. And it's done that way, I believe, and many others, to emphasize, the whole thing. But notice the direction of Paul's praise and the avenue through which that praise works. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us. Who's that? Who chose us? God, right? The praise is to God the Father, and God chose us in Him. Who's Him? Christ. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Again, this is God's prerogative to call us before Him, holy and blameless in love. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Again, the praise goes to God. And, we can read right through this section of Scripture, and we find again and again and again that everything that is done on our behalf is for the praise of God and through Jesus Christ. Every blessing is through Jesus Christ, which strengthens us, which does all this working in us, makes us holy and blameless through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of God. And as we talked about yesterday about these living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, how is it that we become holy and pleasing? How is it that we can be living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing? Through Jesus Christ. And so the second element is Jesus Christ. And really this is what makes worship different from the Old Testament, Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant you had God and you had the Holy Spirit in the temple there. But the New Covenant recognizes that the Christ event from God changes the approach, right? Our approach is completely changed because in the New Covenant, apart from the blood of Christ, we cannot approach the holy God in worship. And then you have a third element of worship in the New Testament, and that is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit mediates the presence of God among His people. You know, when God sent the Son, what was the connection between the Father and the Son while He was on earth? The Holy Spirit, right? That when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit comes down upon Him. The Spirit leads Christ first into the desert, you know. That's your first responsibility there. I'm going to test your heart. You're going to suffer. I hear ministers complain about all the suffering they endure. Thank God. Right? It wasn't accidental that Jesus was led into the wilderness to suffer. The Spirit led Him there. That's where God wanted Him to be. The test is heart. And nothing will test your heart more than, you know, some of our wilderness times when maybe things aren't perfect. Maybe we are abused, like that never happened to Christ. May we reach the point as ministers of the gospel to stop whining about our hardships and giving thanks that we can suffer for the sake of, like Christ, that we can join Him in suffering in order to be servants of God's people. We need to change our attitude about the hardships that the Spirit leads us to. Most of them are our own doing, so I don't know why we fuss at all. But anyhow, that's beside the point, right? But the Spirit is the mediator. The Spirit is the connection between the Father and the Son. And the same is true for us today, right? The Son has gone back to the Father, and who did He send? Who did He send to be our comforter? He sent the Spirit. The Spirit continues to be that connection between the Father, the Son, and us. In the same way that He was a connection between the Father and His only Son, or His special, unique one, now He's our connection to the Father. So if you go to Ephesians, you'll see that chapter 2, verse 22, and in Him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit, right? So this whole thing is talking about how we are being raised up into a holy temple for God. And we as the covenant people, right? And in Jesus Christ, verse 21, in Him, the whole building is unified. So again, our connection with God is in Christ, but through the Spirit that lives in us, right? This third element of our worship is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit unites believers in Christ before God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He unites us, this unity of the Spirit. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 6 of Ephesians. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now that's not talking about after we're dead and gone and, you know, our spirit goes up to be with God. Is it? When is God lifting us up into His very presence? When is that happening? It's happening now. Right now, we are being lifted up into the very presence of God in the spiritual realms. There's some amazing discussion about God's reaching out and opening up that place for us to connect, to see Him, to praise Him, to honor Him, and be filled with His glory by His working. John chapter 4 and verse 24, a very familiar passage to us. You all know the context, right? You have the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well, and Jesus does some amazing things that convinces her that He's more than just some normal Jewish guy. And so, emboldened by His willingness to talk with her, she asks a question, you know. We worship God on that mountain over there. But you Jews, you worship God on that mountain over there. So who's right, you know? Jesus didn't believe in PC very much, did He? Political correctness. He says, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know. You're worshiping God, but it's not the worship of God. Because salvation comes from the Jews. But a time is coming, and now is what? Now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, all my life I understood that the meaning, the interpretation of this passage was that we worship God with the right spirit. In other words, the right attitude. That we bring the right attitude before God, and we be sure to teach the truth. Because if we're not teaching the truth, it ain't going to count, you know. Right? That makes it really easy to point the finger at anybody else that doesn't agree with me. But is that really what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. In the Gospel of John, what is truth over and over and over again? Who is truth in the Gospel of John? It's Jesus Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's something that you can go look at and study. Look at John, read it out. But I am absolutely convicted that he's not talking about right attitude, although I think that's appropriate. or truth in the sense of teaching the right things, which I also think is appropriate. But that's not what he's talking about here. I think he's saying it's not the place that matters when it comes to true worship. Unless, of course, the place is Jesus Christ in him. Right? That unless we are in Christ, there cannot be true worship. Unless it's through the Holy Spirit, there cannot be true worship. That anybody who wants to worship God from this point forward has got to identify that to approach God, to see Him, to worship Him in truth, is through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. I think that's consistent with all the rest of what the New Testament teaches about worship. Let's look at the Holy Spirit here just for a minute. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. What time is it? Oh, we're doing all right. Philippians chapter 3. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul makes a very strong point of this, right? There are different worships to God out there. There are some people who are worshiping God, but their confidence is not in the right place. It's in things of the flesh. And Paul says, it is we who worship God by means of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5. A passage that we're going to dig into a lot more tomorrow. Not just what it says, but the background of it. But chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the three elements of worship in this passage right here? Right? The praises to God, our thanks is to God. That's why we worship. We're giving thanks and praise to God our Father. And the Spirit is participating, it is through His dwelling in us. He's the link for us to God. Right? And specifically, to be filled with the Spirit means that we are speaking to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are singing, making melody in our hearts to God. We are giving thanks to God. And we are submitting, if you go down to the very next verse, to each other out of fear of Christ. And so, when we talk about worship and the focus and the elements of worship, we have to begin here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship, our worship is directed to God. That's the direction of our worship. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in the covenant that we made in Christ, or He made in Christ, right? And it's through this link of the Holy Spirit who is transforming, who is God's presence in us, who is opening up our hearts so that we can come before God and say, Father, Father. And find in Him more reason to praise and give glory and honor for everything He has done. So that's kind of the ground of the class today, the elements I want to talk about. We could go on and talk about the elements of word and table. I think those are very important, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 14 and just kind of illustrate a little bit of what we're talking about in regard to our direction of worship. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage that is not in isolation, obviously. Paul is writing a church that has been gifted with so many spiritual gifts. And he has to kind of correct some thinking about our worship to God in regard to the individual gifts that have been poured out upon this church. And so in chapter 12, he talks about the fact that since God is the giver of the gift, let's not start mocking one gift over the other, right? Right? And then he says, you guys have created this priority of gifts. You know, the speaking in tongues is right up there at the top. And then he says, there are actually greater gifts. There is a priority. The problem is you got it upside down. Right? If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And he goes on to demonstrate that love, by far, is the greatest gift of the Spirit of God working in His people. He ends the chapter by saying, faith, hope, and love, these three remain. All the other gifts, there's a certain temporariness to them. And you can debate how temporary they are on your own time. But for the sake of the lesson, we're going to move on to 14 here. Because after saying, there's these greater gifts, he calls them to evaluate their worship. And he chastises them a little bit because he says, in your worship, you have these gifted people. And the tongue speakers, and they're so gifted, they want to get up there and speak in tongues. And the problem with that is, it's not very God-focused. Suppose me kira pun displa tok place na autem narbla tok tok long displa something emi napla helping you no gatia. You see, I can actually get a translator to. If I was to speak to you in a different language, it wouldn't actually lift God up in any way. And he says, stop being childish in your thinking. It's not about your gift. Remember that individuality problem we talked about a little earlier, that apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. I'm just saying. They had the same problem in the first century, right? It's all about their gift and using their gift. And Paul says, no, there are times in spite of your giftedness that it's not appropriate to use your gift, because your gift is actually a covenant blessing. It's not a you blessing at all. It's a covenant blessing, right? And therefore, it's intended to be a blessing on the covenant people, not just, for you. And so he talks about the fact that the gift of tongues is actually intended for the unbeliever. Gives his reasons for that. He talks about how important prophecy is, because it's directly the word of God to the people. Right? And then I'm going to read specifically verse 22 and following. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, He will be convicted by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really here among you. Now we've again debated about our worship, this edification model of worship. Is the purpose of worship to edify? Or is it the five acts, you know? You can tell me what the five acts are, right? Okay, so you got giving, praying, singing, Lord's Supper, and the Word, right? That's a great discussion. I kind of enjoy that one. I think it's worthy of discussion. But first and foremost, the priority of worship, is it edifying or is it God? It's God, right? That when we worship, our first priority is to worship God. You notice that the unbeliever here, the response of the unbeliever is, God is really here among you. That when we come and we worship God and our focus is on God, anybody who comes in and joins us is naturally going to be focused on God. Now, does that mean edification doesn't matter? Well, no. He says if you're speaking in a tongue and nobody understands it, it's useless. In fact, as he actually says to them a few verses later, it's time for you to be quiet. You can go home and worship God yourself that way, and God be praised. But in the community of God's people, this issue of edification does matter. It is a worship to God. Our focus is on God, but we need to be sure that how we worship is going to bring people to see God, right? Prophecy does that. Prophecy is speaking the Word of God to the people of God, so that their sins are laid bare, their hearts are laid bare, and they are able to receive God's message, or His glory, or His holiness. But God is still the purpose, right? The focus. Now, I want to mention this because we are really caught up in this individualistic worship thing where we feel that unless I get to use my gifts, worship hasn't been very successful. Right? Right? And yet, one of the reasons I'm very convicted that there is a distinction between all of life is worship and a intended corporate worship is because in spite of the fact that Paul encourages them all through this book to live a life worthy of God's presence, when they come together to worship God, rules change, don't they? Different rules apply to what happens when the church comes together. It's not like everyday life, right? For those of you who are gifted in tongue speaking, there is a way to edify the church and use your gift. You have to have a translator. You have to have a translator, Paul says. And two, and at the most, three, and one at a time. You see, edification matters. But certain rules apply in order for your gift to be something that is God-focused and edifying to the church in the covenant community. Right? And if you don't, if you can't follow those guidelines, those rules, it's time for you to be silent. go home and worship God and may He be praised. He's not saying that, you know, there's no place for that. It's just not in the corporate worship of the saints. And even for the prophet, who he's just spent the whole chapter talking about how important prophecy is, speaking the word. He still says, you know, you've got gifted prophets, but certain rules apply. Because it's still a God-focused event. And your gift, and he says this to them, your gift is under your control. You're not out of control. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is what? Self-control. So even when it comes to prophecy, we understand that prophecy focuses on God first and ourselves. Well, ourselves not really in it, right? And so different rules apply. In the corporate worship of the saints, regardless of your giftedness, you must consider corporate worship, not private. And then he goes ahead and mentions at the end of this one, as in all the churches of the saints, there is a gender element to this as well. Right? I get to fly home in 2 days, so I can say that. The problem is, I didn't say it. Did I? I'm not 2,000 years old. And this wasn't just written to some specific problem. I hear people say all the time, oh, that's just a specific problem for the church there, and it doesn't apply to us. Well, you know, if that logic is true, everything in this book is written to a specific audience. Isn't it? When Paul writes to Philippi, isn't that specific? Or the Hebrew letter? Or even to Timothy, isn't that specific? If you say, oh, that's to a specific thing, it doesn't apply to us, you've just decided what part of God's word you're going to apply. I hear people say, too, all the time, that it's a cultural issue. It's just an issue of culture. But the same logic applies, right? Isn't this written to a cultural church? A church in culture? Isn't it? And if you want to say, oh, that's a cultural problem, and it's not really ours, you've just excuse the whole of Scripture. Now, I know that the cultural question is a little bit more complicated than that. I know that. We do have to find theology, the will of God, in every instruction there. We can't just make a law out of this. This is not a law book. This is a book of Christian principles for living. Right? So it necessitates that we do have to wrestle and understand that there are principles that undergird everything in the Scriptures. And so we have to have some discernment. It's not so easy. But I just think that the things I hear to excuse the Word of God logically don't just excuse one Scripture. They excuse it all. So, I guess that's a class on exegesis or hermeneutics or something else. I don't know. But we'll get back to worship here. All I'm saying is that Paul says, if you think you have the Spirit of God, you know I do. You know that I am speaking from God when I tell you, when we meet together to worship, different rules apply. It's not like what we can do every day of the week, all of life stuff. It's not like how we worship in the privacy of our closet. Because it's God's worship corporately. And it's our responsibility to worship Him in a way that focuses on Him and edifies the church so that anybody who comes in is able to fall down and say, God is really here among you.